If the book of Job were written as a modern courtroom drama, God would be the judge, Satan would be the prosecutor, with Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar as his junior assistants, and Job would be defending himself. I'm not sure who would serve as the jury. Maybe us as readers? I don't know. At any rate, as we come to Job chapters 29 through 31, the trial is winding down. The prosecution has concluded its case. These three friends of Job have taken their turns accusing Job of a variety of sins that he must have committed in order to deserve such a punishment from God. Now they are done. They have nothing more to say. This closing speech of Job shows how dismally they failed in their efforts to make their case. So Job arises as his own defense attorney. Now he's alluded a few times that he wished he had an advocate on his side, but he doesn't. He presents a three-part summation as his final brief. In chapter 29, he reflects on his past happiness. In chapter 30, he rehearses his present horrors. And in chapter 31, he reaffirms his personal honor. Now, as you look at Job 29, it begins with the words, "Job continued his discourse." Some believe that that just means Job continues to speak as he's been speaking all the way up through till now. Warren Wiersbe suggests that perhaps he pauses, allowing Zophar to make his third and final statement, which he doesn't. We don't know that. I personally believe that chapter 28 was an interlude that was inserted by the author. So Job was speaking in chapter 27, and now in 29 he continues. But really what you see here is a continuation of the thought of chapter 28. Remember last week we saw that in that chapter we were drawn into a search for wisdom and have heard that a life of reverence and holiness is what wisdom means for Job and for us. The last verse of that chapter said that wisdom is found in fearing God and shunning evil. And in these chapters, we're going to hear from a man who did exactly that. Job was a man that feared God. He was a man who shunned evil. And he was suffering anyway. And in these three chapters, we see Job's final defense. In chapter 29, which was read for us earlier, part of it, Job reflects on his past happiness. If you'll open your Bibles to Job chapter 29, read along as I read. We're going to take a look first at verses 2 through 6, chapter 29. Job says, "How I long for the months gone by, for the days when God watched over me, when His lamp shone upon my head and by His light I walked through the darkness. Oh, for the days when I was in my prime, when God's intimate friendship blessed my house, when the Almighty was still with me and my children were around me, when my path was drenched with cream and rock poured out for me streams of olive oil." Job is reflecting on the good old days. You sense here a desperate, maybe even a little bit of a bitter nostalgia for a treasured past. In the NIV, verse 4 says, "When I was in my prime." Now, the Revised Standard puts that in the autumn of my life. And that's even a bit generous because the literal Hebrew reading is the winter of my life. Now, we usually think of autumn and winter of life as the end. You know, we're kind of winding things down. When Frank Sinatra sang the song, "It Was a Very Good Year," he's wistfully remembering his youthful past from the autumn of my life. You know, we tend to think of that as kind of middle age or maybe a little past middle age before we get to the end. But understand that Middle Eastern weather was very different. They really only had two seasons instead of our four. Now, I remember when I lived in Minnesota, they used to joke they only had two seasons, winter and road construction. Little different in ancient Israel. Back then, winter was not ice and snow and barren trees like we have it here. Winter over there was a time of abundant rainfall, grass and flowers growing, rivers flowing, and crops thriving. For them, summer was a season of relentless heat and a disappearance of the life-giving rain. So they really had a rainy season and a dry season. And what we call autumn and winter was for them the rainy season when everything grew. Summer for them was oppressive heat. And so that's how we should understand it. That's why the NIV says, in the prime of my life. Now, what Job is saying here is not just a description of his past. It really shows the longing of his heart. He longs for the days when he was in a close relationship with God. It's as if he's writing this with a deep sigh. Oh, I would love to know the days like that again when he and I walked and talked together. And we sang that hymn earlier in the garden. And I think I'd mentioned it once before. I used to think that that was talking about the Garden of Eden, you know. And I almost wonder if that's what Adam and Eve remembered after they were kicked out. Kind of wistfully remembering, oh, remember the days? In the cool of the day, God would come and we'd walk together and we'd talk and commune. Oh, I wish we could go back. Job's saying the same thing. I wish I could go back to that time. It seems like my prayers just bounce off the ceiling and God is silent. He seems so far away. He wished he were back in the prime of his life. Haven't we all wished that at some point? I know I have. But we've got to be careful. It's a natural desire, but it can also be a dangerous one. Because if we focus so much on the glories of the past that we miss the opportunities of the present, we may end up unprepared for the future. We can look back so much that we run into the future that's right in front of us, and we're not ready for it. Now, it's not wrong to look back. We just have to make sure we're keeping our feet on the ground and understanding the future's coming, whether we like it or not. We need to be ready for it. Job continues in verse 7 of chapter 29. When I went to the gate of the city and took my seat in the public square, the young men saw me and stepped aside. The old men rose to my feet, rose to their feet. The chief men refrained from speaking and covered their mouths with their hands. The voices of the nobles were hushed, and their tongues stuck to the roof of their mouths. Whoever heard me spoke well of me. Those who saw me commended me, because I rescued the poor who cried for help and the fatherless who had none to assist him. The man who was dying blessed me. I made the widow's heart sing. I put on righteousness as my clothing. Justice was my robe and my turban. I was eyes to the blind and feet to the lame. I was a father to the needy and took up the case of the stranger. I broke the fangs of the wicked and snatched the victims from their teeth. Here you see that Job was not selfish with the blessings he had received from God. He had shared them with those in need. He makes it very clear that he took seriously the ethical implications of his obedience to God as it affected the poor and the distressed. And you see this even in the New Testament. James says that religion that is pure and acceptable to God is in part those who care for the fatherless and the orphans and the widows. Those who are in need. That's always been at the heart of God. And Job was one who met those needs. He took that responsibility very seriously. Now he concludes his reminiscing beginning in verse 18. I thought I will die in my own house. My days are numerous as the grains of sand. My roots will reach to the water and the dew will lie all night on my branches. My glory will remain fresh in me, the bow ever new in my hand. Men listened to me expectantly, waiting in silence for my counsel. After I had spoken, they spoke no more. My words fell gently on their ears. They waited for me as for showers and drank in my words as the spring rain. When I smiled at them, they scarcely believed it. The light of my face was precious to them. I chose the way for them and sat as their chief. I dwelt as a king among his troops. I was like one who comforts mourners. Job had been very respected in his community. He was a leader. As I read through those verses, I think of those old TV commercials for E.F. Hutton. You remember those? At the beginning of the commercial, there's a lot of people talking. There's a lot of commotion going on. And somewhere in the midst of it, one of the people say, "Well, my broker is E.F. Hutton." And E.F. Hutton says, and then it's silent. And the tagline was, "When E.F. Hutton talks, people listen." Well, Job could say the same thing back in the day. When Job came into a room, everybody hushed. Everyone stood in respect. They listened. They wanted to know what he had to say. They respected his counsel. Where he says in there, "My words fell gently on their ears." I almost wonder if that's a little bit of a stab at Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, because they were sick of his words. They kept calling him a windbag and saying, "Why don't you just shut up?" Back in the day, people wanted to hear me. People respected what I said. He was looking back longingly to the good life that he had. Many of us, especially those of us that are getting along in life, may look back at our past, at our younger years when we could do more and when it seemed like we had more going for us. We may look back at that longfully. I think we should try to see life in a balanced way. Sure, God does permit difficulties and sorrows in our lives, but he also sends victories and joy. Remember what Job said to his wife way back in chapter 2, verse 10. "Shall we receive good at the hand of God and not receive evil?" There's ups and downs to life. It's going to happen. And Job is looking back in chapter 9 at the good times, the good old days. Now, someone's defined the good old days as a combination of a bad memory and a good imagination. And sometimes that's true. We can glorify the former days into something they never really were. But in this case, Job was accurate. Job wasn't embellishing his past. He was just remembering it, and he was longing for it. He wished for those days to return. When you get to chapter 30, though, the tone changes as Job rehearses his present horrors. In addition to all of the losses, his children, his wealth, his health, Job faced the loss of his reputation among the people. Verse 1 says, "But now they mock me. Men younger than me, whose fathers I would have disdained to put with my sheepdogs." Here these young upstarts that come from families that don't even have any standing in the community. Now they're insulting me. They're mocking me. They have no respect for me. At first glance, you might think he's talking about his three friends, but I don't think so. They were at least as old, if not older, than Job. He's speaking here of young people who should have respected their elders, but certainly were reviling Job. Look down to verse 9. "And now their sons mock me in song. I've become a byword among them. They detest me and keep their distance. They do not hesitate to spit in my face." I'm not sure if that's meant literally or figuratively, but can you imagine anything more humiliating, more disgusting, than have somebody spit in your face? And especially for someone who had been so highly revered in his community, someone that people respected, and now they're at the bottom of the barrel. They're being called the scum of the earth by the scum of the earth. See, Job was an outcast like they were, and they delighted in being able to pounce on somebody that's down. You ever notice how we have that tendency to do it as well? As a culture, somebody might be riding high, but let a scandal come along, and boy, everybody pounces on them. Love to just get on top of them and make it worse. Sometimes that's on a national level. Sometimes it's more on a local level. Maybe there's a little jealousy thrown in there because they've always had it so good and now they're having it bad. And we say, it couldn't happen to a nicer person. And we just pile on. That's what was happening with Job. As you hear these words, you realize Job experienced suffering that were somewhat similar to Jesus. Jesus had his enemies spit in his face. They reviled him. They falsely accused him. They ridiculed him while he was suffering. Many of the things that Job was experiencing, Jesus would experience on an even greater level. In fact, there's many similarities you can draw between Job and Jesus. But in verses 16 to 23, Job redirects his complaint not to what people are doing, but to what God has done. Look at chapter 30, beginning in verse 16. And now my life ebbs away, days of suffering grip me. Night pierces my bones, my gnawing pains never rest. In his great power, God becomes like clothing to me. He binds me like the neck of my garment. He throws me into the mud, and I am reduced to dust and ashes. I cry out to you, O God, but you do not answer. I stand up, but you merely look at me. You turn on me ruthlessly. With the might of your hand, you attack me. You snatch me up and drive me before the wind. You toss me about in the storm. I know you will bring me down to death, to the place appointed for all the living. Job felt that God had humiliated him. Being thrown in the mud and becoming like dust and ashes, it may refer to his hideous appearance, or it may reflect his own inner dejection, maybe both. Job's cry to God for help was ignored. He'd even stand up and kind of, hey God, over here, over here. God would just look at him but not say or do anything about it. Not only was God passively indifferent, he was also actively cruel, pursuing Job like a ferocious beast, like a terrible storm, tossing him back and forth. In despair, Job sensed that God would eventually end his life in death. And you almost get the sense of Job saying, and I wish you'd hurry up. Just get it over with. If you're going to kill me anyway, why not do it now? He concludes in verses 24 through 31. Surely no one lays a hand on a broken man when he cries for help in his distress. Have not I wept for those in trouble? Has not my soul grieved for the poor? Yet when I hoped for good, evil came. When I looked for light, then came darkness. The churning inside me never stops. Days of suffering confront me. I go about blackened, but not by the sun. I stand up in the assembly and cry for help. I have become a brother of jackals, a companion of owls. My skin grows black and peels. My body burns with fever. My harp is tuned to mourning. My flute to the sound of wailing. What suffering, what agony Job was experiencing. And it wasn't just physical. Here is a man who was suffering mentally, emotionally, spiritually, even socially. In every aspect of life, Job is just in agony. And then we turn to chapter 31. And once again, we see the tone change. Now Job is not speaking in his misery, in his agony. Now he reaffirms his personal honor. It's as though he's laying his right hand on the Bible, raising his left hand and pledging an oath that he will tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And the truth is, he's not guilty. 16 times in this chapter, he points out the accusations made against him, and at every one of them he says, I am not guilty, I am not guilty, I am not guilty. He could have called out Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar by name and said, you're wrong. I am not guilty of these things. You have built this case against me, and it's a case of lies. And he stands strong for his integrity. I'm not going to read the first 34 verses of Job 31. If you'd like to read them on your own time, you can. But let me summarize them into three statements. Verses 1 through 12, Job says, there have been no secret lusts, no private sex sins in my life. Verses 13 through 23, there's been no abuse of power. I've never taken advantage of any who were in need or those who were helpless. And then verses 24 to 34, he says, there's been no compromise of integrity before God or man. In all of these things, Job says, I am not guilty. Now, I would like to drop down to verse 35 and see the end of the chapter. In the midst of his defense, he kind of goes off on a tangent, you might say. The NIV puts it in parentheses, and I think it helps preserve the flow of what he's saying. Oh, that I had someone to hear me. I sign now my defense. Let the Almighty answer me. Let my accuser put his indictment in writing. Surely I would wear it on my shoulder. I would put it on like a crown. I would give him an account of my every step. Like a prince, I would approach him. If my land cries out against me, if all its furrows are wet with tears, if I have devoured its yield without payment or broken the spirit of its tenants, then let briars come up instead of wheat and weeds instead of barley. What he's saying here is, if I am guilty, fine. Let me have the punishment. But at least give me a chance to defend my case. At least tell me what I've done wrong. Let God himself tell me what I've done wrong. And then you see the words of Job are ended. He's done. He's finished with a flourish. And he said, that's it. For the last time, I am innocent. All these things that you've accused me of, not true. I stand on my integrity. And if this was a modern courtroom drama, he would say the defense rests. Now's the hard part. What does this say to us today? Face it, we're not Job. We're not in a situation like this. I dare say I don't know that anybody else on earth ever has been. How can we apply this today? Briefly put, in these three chapters, Job looks back in chapter 29. He looks around in chapter 30. And he looks within in chapter 31. And I think those three practices are good for the Christian. Now, it's possible we can take any of them to an extreme. We can become too nostalgic about our past. We can be too overwhelmed by our present circumstances. We can be too introspective looking within. But I think if we balance these things, they can actually be helpful to us. Think of the prodigal son. Jesus said of him in Luke 15, verses 17 through 20, when he came to his senses, I love that phrase. After all of his running and all of his partying and all of his wasteful living, he finally came to his senses. And what does he say? How many of my father's hired men have food to spare? He's looking back. He's remembering the way that it was. And here I am starving to death. Now he's looking around. He's seeing his present circumstances. Here he is slopping pigs and he's so hungry, even what they're eating looks good to him. And then he looks within. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men. So he got up and went to his father. He looked back and saw the way it was. He looked around and saw the way things were. He looked within and said, I'm wrong. I need to make this right. And he did it. Think also of Revelation chapter 2, when Jesus is dictating a letter to the church at Ephesus. He says, I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. That was what was happening right then. Their relationship with God had dwindled down into a religion. They were going through the motions, but there was no sense of feeling in it. It was all cold and dry and monotonous. He says, remember the height from where you have fallen. Look back. Remember how things were. And that church at Ephesus was probably the strongest church in the first century. They were sending out missionaries. They were consistently spreading the gospel. They were growing in their faith. Jesus says, remember the height from which you've fallen. Remember where you used to be. And now look at where you are. Look around. And then he says, repent and do the things you did at first. Look within. And when there's something there that needs confessed, you need repentance, do it. Now, the problem with this application is it doesn't apply to Job. You see, Job looked back and he could remember the good old days. He looked around at his present situation. It was horrible. He looked within and he was innocent of what they were claiming. There wasn't anything for him to confess or to repent. And we say, well, how does this apply to us? I want you to remember something. Suffering isn't always the direct result of the sufferer's sin. There are times when it is, but it's not always. And we should not be ones to cast judgment. Don't be like his friends. When you hear that a fellow brother or sister in Christ has fallen into hard times, don't be jumping to the conclusion that, oh, they must have done something to deserve this. Wonder what they did. That's what his friends did. They were dead wrong. The disciples in John 9 said to Jesus, hey, this guy was born blind. Who sinned, his parents or him, that he was born blind? Jesus' answer was, see, none of the above. It wasn't because of sin. But that's the first thing we jump to. It's not always the cause for someone suffering. Now, when we find ourselves suffering, whether it's physical, emotional, financial, material, spiritual, we ought to look within. I think this is a good pattern to have. We need to ask ourselves some painful questions. Have I done something to deserve this? Is there some sin which has broken my fellowship with God or with others? And if there is, confess it. Repent of it. Make restitution if possible. But if not, don't let Satan or anybody else convince you that it is. Here's where we need to be like Job and stand on our integrity. Paul said in Acts 24:16, so I always take pains to have a clear conscience before God and man. He wants to be able to say, my conscience is clear. I have no unforgiven sin in my mind or my heart. I can face my Maker with confidence. And he basically does that in his final letter, 2 Timothy, written with the certainty of death hanging over him. In chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, he says, and of this gospel I was appointed as a herald and an apostle and a teacher. That is why I'm suffering as I am. Paul identified the cause of his suffering, and it wasn't sin. It's, in fact, because he was faithful to God. And then he says, yet I am not ashamed because I know whom I have believed. And I'm convinced that he is able to guard that which I've entrusted him for that day. You might recognize the latter part of that. That was actually written into a hymn, which is going to be our final hymn this morning. He was confident that he had served God And that's why he was in the suffering he was. There are many suffering Christians today. Some of you are suffering because of your own sins. And I would suggest to you, examine yourselves. And where repentance needs to be done, do it. Make things right between yourself and God and others while you still can. It may not take away all the consequences of your sin, but God is a God of grace and mercy. And that is the way to go. But for others, your suffering is not stemming from sins in your own life. You may be the victim of someone else's choices. One of the sad things about sin is it has a ripple effect, and it doesn't just affect the sinner. It often affects those around them. You may be suffering because of someone else's sin. You may be persecuted for righteousness' sake, as Paul was. You may be suffering simply because you live in a world corrupted by sin, where disease and disaster and death fall on the believer and the unbeliever alike. And if this is the case, I want to encourage you, maintain your integrity like Job did. Don't let anyone convince you that you're guilty when you're not. Don't let the criticisms or accusations or judgment of others keep you from doing what you know is right. Satan is a bully. He loves to intimidate good people into silence by convincing them that they're no good. Don't let him do it. If you can stand in good conscience before God, then don't change what you're doing. You continue to do the right thing and let God take care of it. Trust me, he will. We're going to see that at the end of Job. You're going to see that at the end of your life. Even if you feel guilty, you may not be. Some months ago, we talked about one of Satan's favorite tools, false guilt. He'll get you feeling guilty for what somebody else has done, or he'll get you feeling guilty about sins that have already been confessed and forgiven. You need to tell Satan to shut up and where to go. Don't listen to him when he's peddling his false guilt. You stand in the clear conscience you have before God, and do not compromise your own integrity. I love the words of 1 John 3, verses 19 and 20. This then is how we know that we belong to the truth, and how we set our hearts at rest in his presence whenever our hearts condemn us. When do our hearts condemn us? Well, sometimes it's when we do wrong, but sometimes it's when somebody else does wrong, but we feel guilty for it. Or Satan's accusing us and trying to shame us for things of our past that's already been forgiven. John says, this is how we know we are right before God. And then he ends by saying, God is greater than our hearts, and he knows everything. You entrust yourself to God and keep doing what's right. And eventually God will vindicate you as he does Job. In a sense, all of our lives are being played out in a courtroom. God the Father is the judge. Satan is the prosecutor. We are the defendant. But we have something Job didn't have, and that's a defense attorney. He kind of hinted at it in Job 16:19. He says, even now my witness is in heaven, my advocate is on high. But he didn't know who it was. We do. John tells us in 1 John 2:1, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. The original Greek there was one for a defense attorney. Jesus is our defendant. Let